The grace of God and the bondage of legalism. This chapter begins, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Ah, what is their feelings won't get hurt. They won't be crushed when the Lord is betrayed and crucified. They won't be discouraged when it seems as though all is lost when he goes to the cross. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that you might not spend some valuable time in those kinds of mental exercises, but if we stick to the context, "These things have I written unto you, that you don't go back to law." They have walked with the Lord. They have seen the demonstration that he is the promised Messiah. Why was the Messiah to come? Not only do they have the revelation in the Old Testament, but they have the Holy Spirit moving. The annunciation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the King. He will deliver his people from their sins. He will free his people from bondage. "Other sheep I have which are not of this flock. Them also I must bring, that there might be one fold and one shepherd. You didn't choose me, I chose you." There are, in the last analysis, but two alternatives for you. One of those is law and its accompanying condemnation, and the other is grace. With the coming betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion on the cross, the obvious conclusion in the lives of James and Peter and John and the rest of the disciples is to go back to law. To go back to what they knew before. Go back where they felt safe. In fact, it won't be but about four more chapters or five more chapters, and we're going to read that Peter turns to his friends and says, "I'm going back fishing. We'll go with you." And it's there that the Lord found them, toiling once again at their nets, as though some period of time had been ripped from their lives and now they're back where they were before. They're under the bondage of the priest and the scribe and the condemnation of the law. And what the Lord is saying here, if we'll stick to the meaning, is that offense is not that their feelings might be hurt. He's already told Peter, "You're going to deny me, Peter. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." It's not denial. And it's not feelings hurt or that they're made to feel bad. Surely I must be among the most tactless of ministers. And if I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. But I am infinitely more concerned about offending you. That is, having you stumble over God's grace. That was the problem with the Israelite. In the 9th chapter of Romans, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear that you and I understand, "Behold, I lay in Zion a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. However, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." What is the context of that stone of offense? Israel did not attain unto God's righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it by the works of the law, not by the grace of God. What these men did not understand is that the Messiah, the promised King, the coming monarch, must die. He must first of all be a suffering Savior before he is a reigning monarch. And the concern here of the Holy Spirit is not hurt feelings, but going back to law. In the very next verse, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." Where's the natural place for them to turn? Back to the synagogue. Back to that area where righteousness is taught by keeping the law. In Galatians, we have the Holy Spirit say, "Hey, they afflict you, but not well. They burden you, Though they don't keep the law, they burden you only in order that they might glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And once again, I believe you do yourself a great disservice when you say, that's right. Boy, when in Christ, I'm crucified to jazz music. I'm crucified to toenail polish. Or anything else you want to put in there. Be my guest, fill it in. And you hear it every day. That's not what the text says. I die to law. To the world system that would offer me a grade of righteousness that is dependent upon my obedience, my surrender, my diligence, my belief, whatever it might be. I am not suggesting that you as believers should not yield to the Lord, that you should not surrender to the Lord, that you should not walk faithfully with the Lord. Not in the least. I am suggesting to you that thereby you do not gain merit. And it's their redemption that's the subject here. As they go on, they will learn more and more. But it's relationship redemption that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. They're going to return to the synagogue, the obvious step for them to take. Everything they dreamed in is gone when he dies on the cross. However they, whoever they are, they pass laws that I have to withhold taxes from my employee's paycheck, and I don't like them. And they say I can only drive so fast on the highway, and they. We have a nebulous they. I recognize in the last analysis the government here is by the people, for the people, and whatever about the people. And I don't think the they here is that nebulous. I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ is picking out that indefinable group of people who seem to be someplace your enemy in the political system. The hidden they that run the country. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ has clearly tied his entire lecture as a contrast between the world and grace, or law and grace. I've already quoted for you the opening verses of Galatians 4, where the Holy Spirit very clearly says that the bondage of the law is the world system. Those who were in bondage in the world. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to. That's why he came, in order to deliver us from that bondage. They, the world system, will put you out of the synagogue. A clear statement that they're controlling the synagogue. I'm the first to agree. I want to be fair with the Word of God. Surely the immediate context argues for Israel and the law. Surely you cannot fault me for suggesting to you that there is also a further meaning in type to enlarge the synagogue to any ecclesiastical system that at least claims to speak for God and to present the truth of the revelation of God. Yea, I'm telling you that the time is going to come when whoever in that system kills you, they will consider that as a sacrifice to God. Now, I would not in any way, and if you read me wrong, you must apologize to the Lord. I do not in any way criticize nor minimize the death of the Wycliffe missionaries who died at the hands of the Alka Indians. But they are not in this verse. The Alka Indians did not think they were doing God service when they killed what they considered to be invaders of their privacy. I believe the Lord is clearly saying here that a system that purports to be God's system will put his sheep to death. Most of you have at least seen, and maybe most of you have read portions of or all of Fox's Book of Martyrs. There is an abridged Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is on sale in most Zondervan bookstores and probably other places. It's only a sample of some of the trials that were recorded. Few have stopped to realize that all of those Christians who are being martyred are being martyred at the hands of the church. It's the clergy who are saying, slit that woman open and kill her and her baby. or tie that man to a stake so that as the tide comes in, he drowns. It's not the government. As I carry the theme through, I see in the book of Revelation that God reveals to John a great multitude who have been martyred for the name of Jesus Christ, and he wondered with great wonder. Why? Because they were martyred? John's on the Isle of Patmos. Almost 60 years have gone by since this moment in our study. And he has seen every other disciple martyred. Every other one. Only John is left alive. And one almost has to fight to say that it's not martyrdom in his case, because banishment eventually killed him. He has not only seen every other Christian martyred, he knew of Stephen, and hundreds, possibly thousands like Stephen, who were thrown to animals, burned at the stake, stoned. Why should John marvel with intense amazement at this number of martyrs? I suggest to you at least one obvious answer. Because they were martyred at the hands of the church. I use the word church as loosely as we use it. To you, church is a building. The church is an organization that says, be it resolved, we ought to get out of Vietnam. The church is an organization that gives help to the needy. The church is the bride of Christ. You use the word just as loosely as I do. I'm suggesting to you that the major portion of John's amazement came when he realized that that great multitude of martyrs died at the hands of the religious system. Some can suggest that martyrdom in Russia is not at the hands of the religious system, and I'm not certain of that. If that's the case, it's the only exception in human history. It has always been, whether it's the national religion or what it is the church element that has martyred people. For that reason, I cannot call the Wycliffe missionary, though I was on the board when that happened, I cannot call them martyrs. I believe they died for a cause, and if that's the definition of a martyr, it seems to me the martyrs I see in the Word of God are those who died at the hands of the religious system. You cannot put yourself in this context if somebody in the slums of Lower Manhattan shoots you because you try to tell them about Christ. But if you are faithfully ministering the Word of God as an ambassador to that which you've been called, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by far and away the organized church system will hate you. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. I understand that if it's the native in darkest Africa or the Outer Mongolian or the unevangelized masses of China. But I can't do that with this context. We'll find as we continue our revelation that God doesn't call very many high, wise, mighty, and noble. And that Satan arrays his messengers as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And surely the Lord is giving an effective and an urgent warning to that circumstance. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But that's going to change. Now I'm going to go my way to him that sent me. And none of you even ask me, where are you going? Surely, I believe without exception, the disciples were eagerly anticipating the institution of the kingdom. I'm not even going to accuse them with some kind of crass desire for some high office in the kingdom. Seems to me implicitly that must be obvious with their reasoning. But I'm just simply going to make the statement that none of them foresaw the necessity of redemption. Whoever the disciple was with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that it had been he who would redeem Israel. Exactly what he's doing, they didn't understand. When I say to you that I'm going away, sorrow fills your heart. Why? Because you're going to miss him? or because the kingdom isn't going to be instituted. And when the kingdom isn't instituted, they're going to go back to the manner of life they knew before. However, I tell you the truth. It's absolutely necessary for you that I go away. If I don't go away, first of all, the Comforter won't come. There will not be an abiding indwelling presence. I believe that the Holy Spirit was effective in the work of God's people in the Old Testament, but He did not indwell them. We've already seen in our survey, He is with you, but He will be in you. And He cannot dwell in you until I die, until redemption is accomplished. Up until now, it has only been atonement. The word doesn't occur in the New Testament. It does if you have the Authorized Version once in the Epistle to the Romans. But it's a mistranslation. Up until now, it's been a covering. It's no longer a covering. It's a redemption. The Comforter won't come if I don't depart, but if I do go, then I'll send Him to you, because now I can do this on a very, very definite basis, which is one of justice and grace. And when He has come, He'll reprove the world. Now, I believe here is a passage of Scripture that's used time and time again to illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. And I think that's ripping it out of the context. His reproof is not to convict an individual to such an extent that that person decides to surrender his life to Christ and thereby becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. We have 1,000 schemes to get around the simple teaching of the Word of God that God is sovereign. And some of those schemes are that the Holy Spirit leads you and He draws you, and some of you surrender and some don't. Why doesn't He draw a little harder? Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, they would have repented. Why didn't the Lord do it? If He knew it would take that to make them repent, why didn't He do it? Because repentance does not redeem you. The death of Christ redeems you. You are not redeemed because you repent. You repent because you are redeemed. They surely would have changed their mind about God, but that would not have ransomed their soul. And rather than simply admit that God is sovereign, we'll see it becomes very strong when we get in the 17th chapter. He'll reprove the world, not convict the heart of the sinner. But here is a system that claims to be God's system, to speak the truth for God. Someone handed me a little article out of the newspaper just tonight, a little ad, on a definite appeal for you to come to the service. In case you think other people are fakes, you ought to come to this service. And I believe that I can state without any possibility of doubt in my mind, the man's a fake based upon the Word of God, just as I read the ad. Nobody can be that dumb. He has to be a fake. And yet He's appealing to you if you had other fakes. Come to His service and He'll pin your handkerchief to His shirt while He preaches so that you can have healing and so forth. Here is a world system that says we speak for God. I have to admit the appeal is very great when a man says, all of you have needs. Simply write your prayer request on a piece of paper. Mail it to me with $5. I will haul it to the Mount of Olives and bury it there. So your prayer request will be the first one the Lord sees when He returns to the Mount of Olives. For His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And I say that's nothing but fakery. Absolutely nothing but falsehood. When He comes, He'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe on me. What is the world teaching? To one extent or another, to the degree in which paganism has infiltrated the so-called Christian community, to that extent we have minimized sin as far as the death of Christ is concerned and maximized man's effort of repentance, of change of mind, of a better life, of yieldedness, of surrender to solve the sin question in his life. I was asked to speak one time at a meeting. It's been years ago now. I don't even go to meetings like that anymore. I felt I was serving the Lord. And when I finished speaking, the man got up and gave an invitation because I never have and never will. And some man came down and he took my hand and he said, what do I need to do to be saved? And the minister standing right beside me touched a pack of cigarettes in his shirt pocket and says, the first thing you got to do is throw that evil weed away. Now, if you have to throw cigarettes away to go into heaven, I don't want that heaven. Hey, I'm not arguing for cigarettes. If you're dumb enough to smoke, that's up to you. I wouldn't preach against anything you do. You may. Some of you here may do some things as dumb as I do them. I don't know. That's not the point. If there is anything you have to do to be redeemed, then Christ didn't do enough. That's the world system. To that extent, paganism has come into that man's theology. What does the world say about sin? The world says you can do something about sin. The system says there is a way in which you can gain merit with God. And somehow it's done by do's and don'ts, by pledges and commitments, by things Christians do and don't do. Many and many a minister has said to me, Arthur, you cannot possibly stand in a pulpit and proclaim that the Christian life is led without rules. Of course it is. Christian life is led by love. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father and you see me no more. What do they say about righteousness? Righteousness is gained by merit. This man is very spiritual. Why? Because he prays a lot, he goes to church a lot, and he's led a lot of souls to Christ, or he gives a lot of money to the work. This man is not spiritual at all. Why? Because I saw him go into a saloon or a movie theater. And we set up all kinds of artificial measurements of righteousness. I read in God's Word, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. Well, now you tell me what righteousness is. Righteousness is not getting drunk. Then every man that doesn't get drunk is righteous. That doesn't make any sense. Well, righteousness is being absolutely moral in your sexual behavior. Fine. Then everybody that's absolutely moral in their sexual behavior is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And if you define righteousness as any action, I'll find you Satan's children headed for hell that do those actions. Righteousness becomes man's capability, man's merit denominator of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan's great claim was that God spoke not the truth. What hath God said? Well, he said that we shouldn't even look at the fruit on the... Well, what God said to you is not right. What God really knows is that if you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'd be like gods, and he can't stand the competition. Now, Eve was dumb enough to believe that. Anything that would exalt man's ego that much would be easy to believe. Adam obviously did not believe it, but Eve did. And I don't think Eve was so much concerned about herself being like God, but she sure would have liked to have had her husband like God. That's the first case of a woman engineering the advancement of her husband, I'm afraid. The prince of this world is not one who is interested in the slum areas. I think many times, surely we don't have those misunderstandings in this fellowship, but most Christians seem to have the idea that if the devil were the mayor of Columbus, it would be the worst city in the United States. Believe me, it would be the best. I don't believe Satan's interested in crime. Crime is the outgrowth of the depraved nature of the man. In Genesis chapter 3, I am told that there will always be conflict between mankind and Satan. We somehow get the idea that all the non-elect who are headed for hell, they're in Satan's camp and they just love Satan. There are idiots around with Satan worship. But the normal human, the unredeemed human headed for hell is also Satan's enemy. Satan is interested in marring the righteousness of God. If Satan were only interested in getting Job to sin, he did it the wrong way. We find out that when persecution came to the early Christians, they spread throughout the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Persecution's not the way to do it. All he needed were a few belly dancers from Baghdad, and he'd had Job in the palm of his hand. But he is not interested in that. Satan's antagonism is with God. I recognize he goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he does. How I praise God for our assurance, which is in Christ. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the world system. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. I have yet many things to say unto you, verse 12, but you can't bear them now. Nevertheless, when the Spirit of truth is come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. I would imagine the man I've called a charlatan, I haven't identified him, I don't believe that's my purpose. If he were here tonight, he'd use that verse and say, listen, the Holy Spirit leads me into all truth. And once again, I think you've played a devastating fast and loose game with the Word of God. I believe the verse is saying that the Holy Spirit will lead those early disciples into the completion of the Word of God. And he did. What the Holy Spirit did was give us Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, so that I now hold in my hand the Word of God. He's led me into all truth. It's right here. It is not that you don't need to study or do anything else. I attended a two-day seminar this week. I probably shouldn't mention it. It was on dental practice management. And in there was a lecturer who spoke for 8 hours on the use of a computer in a dental office. He wrote some binary numbers on the board, which he couldn't read. He explained computer architecture, which 90% of the explanation was false. None of the dentists were smart enough. They're not very brilliant anyway. And they didn't understand how ignorant he was. I was rather tactless when I was finally given 15 minutes to speak. I told them that I had a bunch of college in physics and math, but what I was really going to do was buy a book on dentistry at home and open an office across the street from Ray Johnston to be a self-made dentist. Because here's a man who was a self-made computer expert. I think there are a lot of self-made Christians. Boy, I have truth that nobody's ever seen before. The Secret, somebody sent me a book just this week, and I read most of it last night. And several times I read the expression, the real secret of understanding this is this. I'm always a little bit leery about those secrets, as though nobody's ever seen it before. There's some vast secret here that you really have to fight to find. Hey, this is the Word of God. Why can't I take it as the Word of God? If you see certain things in it that I don't, are you right or wrong? I don't know. Hey, I'll still love you. There are better people than all of you here put together who disagree with me. So if you disagree with me, it's not going to bother me much. And I know I don't know all truth. This is all truth. He's given you all things. You'll find this expression in one context or another 10 times in the New Testament. And you say, he hasn't given me all things. I don't have a Duesenberg. I don't have a Rolls Royce. I always wanted granddaughters and only got one. Got all those grandsons. And you could go pick anything you want. He hasn't given me all things. He has, right here. I believe contextually this is what God's talking about when he says he's given you all things. I believe contextually he says, I'll lead you into all truth. This is the truth. Someone in this church handed me a book. It's been quite a few years ago now. I've mentioned it before. Some of you older folks will remember this, I think, maybe. Somebody handed me a book and said, isn't this a super book? And I said, gee, I don't know. I've never read it. You've never read this book? No, I don't read too many books. I have enough trouble reading the Word. But I said, I'll take it home and read it. Now, it was a rather thick book, and I do read rather fast, but I didn't think I'd spend Sunday afternoon reading it. I spend Sunday afternoon, as far as I'm concerned, studying, as far as my wife is concerned, sleeping. Be that as it may, I did read the first chapter of the book. The first chapter of the book laid out its thesis for the rest of the book, and that is that since Christians for 2,000 years have not reached agreement on what the Bible means or says, it is obvious that God doesn't expect us to. Therefore, what we should do is forget the Bible and concentrate on the fact that God is love and we ought to love everybody. Now, that's quite a thesis. That's as though I might pick up an instruction manual on a new computer. It's a language with which I'm not familiar, let's say, and I read it and say, that book's all wrong, I don't understand it. And I think someone who did understand it would say, hey, wait a minute, the book's okay, you're just stupid. Your discipline may be chemistry, mine's physics. They're more closely allied than I'd like them to be. I spent a long time in the college office arguing with the physics department that one did not need to be an expert in physical chemistry in order to get an advanced degree in physics. I lost the argument, but I sure thought it was valid. Physical chemistry was not my bag. But if I were to pick up a book on chemistry and say, I don't understand this, therefore it must be wrong, you'd laugh me out of the room. If I picked up a book on engineering and said, I don't understand this, it must be wrong. Or on higher mathematics. I've already mentioned to you people that I got all excited one quarter. I bought my textbook. I was taking Math 742, The Functions of a Complex Variable, and I thought, boy, I'll get a jump on the class. I bought the book. I about died. I was trying to decide whether to drop the course or not because I couldn't understand the preface, and it worried me that if I couldn't understand a preface, I'm never going to get through the book. But never, never would it have entered my mind to say this book is foolishness because I don't understand the preface. And yet, it seems to me we can, with a straight face, say, well, all these people don't understand the Bible, therefore it must be ununderstandable. Well, why couldn't I conclude most of these people are stupid? Maybe that's not as tactful. But rather than call God into question, I'd prefer to call my own education, my own intelligence, my own understanding into question. Immediately the answer comes back, wait a minute. If a man has studied it for 40 years and doesn't understand it, what chance does the kid have? I don't know. I really don't know how to illustrate that. I struggle for illustrations. I think I've mentioned this one before. Here's a kid going to school. It's a little kid like my grandson Timothy. And under his hand, he's got a book. Where are you going, kid? I'm going to kindergarten. No kidding. Excited? Oh, man, am I excited. What do you want to be? I want to be a surgeon. Oh, kid. Let me tell you. Kindergarten's hard enough, but after that, you got first grade. Then you got 8 grades of grammar school. And you're going to have teachers like Ann Voigt and some of the rest of the trash that make it very difficult for you. Don't let you do what you want to do. After you got, you still got high school. And kid, when you get out, that's 12. How old are you, kid? I'm 5. 5. You're going to be 12 years away from high school. And with the way our nation's going, you ain't got nothing when you graduate from high school. Pardon the slang. You know, you only started. You've got the surgeon you wanted to be. At least 3, maybe 4 years of undergraduate work just to get into medical school. Then you've got 2 or 3 years of medical school. Surgeon? Let me see. You're up now, kid. You're a boy, 17, 18 years of education. You're 5. You're going to be 23 years old. Now, 23 to a 5-year-old kid is ancient. And now you haven't had your internship. And boy, out of the internship, I still don't think they're going to probably let you just fiddle around in a human cadaver. Maybe they will in a cadaver, but you're probably going to have some more residency before you... Kid, you're going to be 30 years old before you're a surgeon. Now, somehow, in the grace of God, God doesn't let all of that intelligence hit that 5-year-old mind. Because if he did, he'd throw the book away and say, I'm going to skip school. I praise God that in many ways we don't know the future that well. I think no one in the room would say, well, look, that's what the kid ought to do. If it's going to be that much work, it isn't worth doing. I don't believe that an understanding of the Word of God comes easily. I think it's the most difficult discipline and the hardest work that's ever been done. And it is without question. There isn't even a second, a close second. It is the one discipline that is filled mostly with fakes. I've tried to use this illustration 100 times. If I left New York and drove to Los Angeles and had a toothache, I believe I could stop in any town from New York to Los Angeles, look in the Yellow Pages, call a dentist, and probably get a fair job. I know. Somebody could say to me, well, here's this guy, never went to dental school. He fooled everybody and he opened an office. Sure, it happens. 1 in 1,000, 1 in 10,000, 1, I don't know. But it isn't that common. If I had a medical problem and I opened the Yellow Pages and called a doctor, I may get a quack, a guy who's fooled the whole community and never went to medical school, but I think the odds of doing that are pretty slim. I could look under architects. I'd probably get a competent, educated architect. He may not design the house just the way I like it, but he's a qualified man. I could look for civil engineers, and the guy would be a civil engineer. He could design a bridge, and it'd stay up. But if I looked under ministry, I am absolutely persuaded the odds are I'd get a fake. It is not an easy discipline, but it's an easy one to infiltrate. We don't have the Ohio Society of Professional Ministers, where you have to have so much experience and pass a board exam before you get your license. And I'm not even suggesting that we should have. But I don't believe there is any panacea here that says you don't have to study, you don't have to know the discipline, you don't have to know the language, you don't even have to learn the alphabet. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. So if I just open my mouth and speak, everything that comes out is going to be true because the Holy Spirit does it. We used to have a couple in the church, and every once in a while, a lady, she's with the Lord now, she said, "Arthur, I can tell tonight the Lord gave you liberty." Well, I'll go along with that as long as she wasn't convinced that everything I said was the Holy Spirit talking. You are the recipients of whatever ignorance and lack of study and lack of diligence that I have exercised in studying the text. I recognize the Holy Spirit can illuminate your heart, but that does not remove God's exhortation to you that you are to study diligently the Word of God. You are not to despise the giving forth of the Word of God, but you are to examine it carefully and hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. I am arguing in this context, and I've taken this much time because I believe it is supremely important, that the Holy Spirit leading them into truth was this book. If you want truth, it's here. If you want to know everything God wants you to know, it's in this book. That's why many times you've heard me say, if Christ walked in the room, he's got nothing to say to you. Why does he have nothing to say to you? Because he said everything he wanted. This is the complete Word of God. He'll glorify me, verse 14. Much of the so-called spirit ministry today exalts the Holy Spirit. I believe the Word of God is saying that a true application of this revelation is one that will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall receive of mine, and he'll show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. How could the Lord have been any clearer in claiming to be at one with the Father? For everything the Father has are his. All of the sovereign deity, his attributes, his strength, and his possessions are Christ's. He's claiming there an equality with the Father, and of course that's the ultimate reason that was given for his crucifixion. Then he says that he's going to go away, and they're not going to see him anymore. They say, "I don't understand this. We don't understand what he says." Verse 18. I'm going to try to hurry on here. I did want to finish at least the 16th chapter. I've slowed down way too much. We don't understand what he's saying. He talks about going away. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him something. And he said, "Are you asking yourselves rather than me? A little while you'll not see me. A little while you'll see me again. Don't you understand that? I'm going to say to you, you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Isn't it astounding that this system, based on legalism, would rejoice in the death of Christ? Not because of God's grace, not because of the settling of the sin question or the removal of the bondage of law, but because the apparent, on the surface, victory of law. The Lord Jesus Christ, to be sure, was hung on the tree by Roman soldiers. But he was condemned by Jewish law. "We have a law," says the Jew. And the system at that time is going to rejoice because of an apparent victory. However, theirs is going to turn to sorrow and yours is going to turn to joy. Same as when a woman has travail. She has great sorrow, but when the child heard, she doesn't even remember that anguish because of the joy of that man-child that's born into the world. "You therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again." Now what he had said up in verses 16, 17, and 18 seemed to be so final, as though they're never going to see him again. He mentions that he's going to go to the Father and he's going to send the Comforter. Now he says, "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." Once again, I ask you at least to look at the verse. "Your joy no man takes from you." What that means is that they are sort of emotionally wrapped up with Christ, and they're going to be just ecstatic when they see him again. I believe that there is a bond of friendship there, for the Lord Jesus Christ even called Judas a friend. But I don't believe in any place in the Word of God the Holy Spirit is talking about an emotional attachment
or some kind of brother-to-brother experience. The joy is going to be that redemption, that complete deliverance, which is theirs because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I recognize that there is love of the Savior, but that love is not phileo or eratao, it's agapao. A high level of love that is not emotionally connected, but intellectually connected. The joy that no man can take away is the joy of what was accomplished on Calvary's cross. Who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? I've struggled for years to understand all that's involved in that verse, and I don't know. I think a portion of that joy is me, which is a humbling thought, that the Lord considered my redemption joy. I think a portion of that joy was doing the will of the Father, who for the joy that was set before him. Surely one aspect of that joy must have been that he in the incarnation was fulfilling his own will as the sovereign God. Surely one aspect of that joy must be the removal of the bondage of law. For even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit declares that the justified man lives by faith. I again believe the text does not say that the justified man lives by his faith, but he lives by God's faithfulness. In that day, you are not going to interrogate me anymore. The word is eratao in verse 23. You're not going to interrogate me. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. I don't think in my name is some kind of cliche that you can put on the end of any prayer. The ultra-dispensationalists love this verse because many of you have asked the Father things, you've never gotten them. And you said, I ask them in Christ's name. I said, in Christ's name. And of course, that doesn't make it right. Many a time you go to a football game or something and somebody says, we're going to open the game with an invocation, and we have some minister get up and pray, and he prays and prays and prays in his ministerial voice. And then he says, amen. And I was at OSU one time in the football stadium, and I was amazed at how many Christians must have been there because you could hear the, he didn't say, we ask this in Christ's name or in the name of thy Son. I recognize that habitually I put such a cliche on the end of the prayer. I hope you have enough study behind you to realize that Paul never did. There's seven prayers recorded in the New Testament. None of them end in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. I do recognize that the Word of God declares that we come into God's presence through Christ. That's what this verse says. It is not a formula. This is what Christ is praying. If you pray what Christ prays, then the Father will give it. If you write a check on my bank account with my signature and I happen to have money behind the check, you'll get the money. Because you're doing it in my name. If I don't have any money and the check's worthless, you're not going to get anything. Christ has it. And the verse is not saying that you should put some kind of formula on the end that makes everything right, but that you have the mind of Christ. And you do because you have the Word of God. You haven't asked anything in my name before. They've never done that. What is he telling them about asking in the name of Christ, based upon the finished work of Christ and the will of God revealed in the work of Christ? And I'll pray the Father for you, verse 26. Remember, if the Lord prays the Father, it has to be answered. Theologically impossible for Christ to pray the Father anything that isn't done. I came from the Father, I came into the world, and I'm going to leave the world and go to the Father. And once again, we have the world. I've pointed out to you some 30 times we've looked at world in these chapters. Now we understand, they said. We know where you're going. We know why you're coming back. We still don't understand the crucifixion, but they don't even see it here. The Lord says in verse 31, do you really believe? And I believe the clear indication is that he recognizes they will, but don't yet. The hour is coming, yea, and now is, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own. You'll leave me alone. However, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. The chapter closes, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Now we had joy in verse 22, and we have peace in verse 33, and he's facing the Garden of Gethsemane and death on the cross. I don't want you to see in that joy some kind of human personal joy, but the joy that comes in the finished work of Christ. The peace that's yours with God, because you are no longer under bondage to sin. You have access into the presence of God by means of Jesus Christ. In the world, you will have tribulation. If you're going to conform to the world system, you have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What that must have meant to these Israelites as they grappled with Judaism for the rest of their lives.
You don't have to be afraid. I've overcome the world. Boy, they're going to have a super life, right?
Every one of them died. Matthew run through with the lions. Peter crucified upside down. John banished to the Isle of Patmos. We could go down through all of the apostles. Every one of them died as a martyr. I don't understand that. Yet in the Old Testament, I'm told that in Josiah's case, nobody ever turned to God with his whole heart like Josiah. And because you have turned to me with your whole heart and forsaken the sins of your fathers, you will go to your grave in peace. Next chapter, he goes to war and somebody draws a bow at a chance and shoots him with an arrow and he died. Boy, there's one where God was wrong. Man, he says the guy's going to go to his grave in peace. And he got shot in war. There couldn't be any more obvious contradiction in all the Word of God than that one. Hardly anybody ever picks on it. It has happened occasionally, but there it is. What happened? Josiah went in peace. The peace I'm interested in is not with Russia, but with God. And I have peace with God by means of Jesus Christ. Josiah was redeemed, and he went to God in peace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Holy Spirit direct us into truth. We might know more and more of the wonders of Thy grace and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.